I'm going to focus, I want you to focus your attention upon one particular passage of scripture, and then we're going to go back into understanding historically what that scripture was really all about, and then looking forward to how it affects us and how it has to be applied to our lives even this very day. The scripture is out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, because we want to look at even the blessings that came through the woman, and also understand how even the deception, first of all, was brought to her, but then the blessings that came through her. Here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." In the Bible, that second seed is capitalized, which suggests the fact that it's Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, "he," which is very, it states as to who that person is, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As we speak of this, I've thought about this scripture many times, and I've heard it ministered in various ways as to what's being spoken of. We talk about the seed of a woman. In fact, we're going to talk about that tonight. The seed of the woman. How we know that the seed is usually carried through, it's always carried through the male, through the man. But here it speaks of the seed of the woman. And it says that the seed, that seed, it would be enmity between you and the seed of the woman. But then it goes on to say that that seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. But the heel of the woman, the heel of the one, or the seed, it didn't say the woman, but the seed, the heel of that seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. Now, to go back into Genesis, we go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Let's go further in. And it says, "And the Lord commanded," we go before that, it says, "the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat. But it says, but the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall die." Now, it speaks of the fact that God had given man a prohibition. And he says that, before we get to the prohibition, let's look at the liberties that man had when he began to give him that freedom to eat and enjoy of every tree within the garden. I always think of the garden as a testing ground, or I would say that God was training man to rule over all of his creation by placing him in a controlled environment, which was a garden that was to be cared for. And he says, and in this garden, you can take you have full reign. You can participate, you can eat of every fruit of every tree within the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when you talk about surely die, it says, in dying, one translation says, in dying, you shall die. So he speaks of that which was unknown to man, because at that particular instance, death had not entered into man's experience. But yet we see God speaking of a future experience. He says, you will experience something that you had never experienced before. Therefore, you want to avoid that experience, even though you've never had it. But then if you go all the way to, you go down to the 18th verse, it says, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should, be alone. Right after he made that prohibition, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And he says, and out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to every cattle, to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So now we're looking at the woman coming into the picture. It is saying that God had given Adam the knowledge or the insight into all of his creation so that Adam was able to describe everything that God had created. And when you talk about the description, it also had to do with his use, so that Adam was given the intellect to know how things were to work together and how they were to function as a completed whole. But then he says, but then it left Adam out of the picture because there was nothing that was made that was comparable to him to help him. That's important to understand that. When he talks about comparable to him to help him, he is saying that that which was equal to Adam, that could assist him in the assignment given to him. He said there was nothing that was made that could provide that level of assistance. So what God did for Adam, as I've ministered many times, the Lord caused him to go into a deep sleep. And I believe he went into a sleep so that he would try to figure things out on his own. His intellect would not burn out in trying to rationalize and reason as to what would be sufficient. And he says, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, closed up the flesh, and in its place, Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woe man, a man with a womb. And he brought her to the man, And I'm emphasizing that too. He brought her to the man because he was the only man. And Adam, which was representative of all humanity, from which all humanity was brought forth from or through, he says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. She was taken out. She was brought forth from the loins of man, or from the rib of man. And he says, so therefore the prophetic word came forth concerning procreation, and it had to do with even what was to take place, because there was no father and mother at that time. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And he says, so he gave a prophetic utterance, and he says, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, in this, he had at that point received a prophetic word from God that there will be fathers and mothers, and there would be joining of many other women to their husbands, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, let's go back and look at Adam again, because we mentioned, I wanted to emphasize the man. He was representative of all mankind. The reason, as he represented all mankind, his actions affected all that would come from his loins. Now we begin to see him as the man. And then we understand this man. We see Eve was under the authority of her husband. But then if we look into the scripture, I won't read it all, but in the third chapter of Genesis, we realize how the serpent deceived Eve. Eve was deceived. And as a result of the deception that took place with Eve, she was under the authority of the man, her husband, but she was deceived. Now, deception, this is how the enemy operated. Deception to the secondary in order to overthrow the faith of the primary. That was the whole objective of the enemy. The serpent deceived Eve because the objective was to deceive the secondary. Because if you look into the Genesis account, you'll see that Eve was not with him when the information or the communication had taken place between God and Adam. So it is saying that any communication that God had given Adam had given Adam, it had to be given to Eve through her husband. So now we see where the enemy comes in. It was the deception to the secondary in order to overthrow the faith of the primary. The reason I say that it was the overthrowing of his faith is because Adam was not deceived. Adam rebelled against God. Adam transgressed while Eve was deceived. Now we have to understand the contagious nature of the deceptive seed, because it was the seed of Satan. It was the seed of the serpent that brought about deception in the life of Eve. I'm headed somewhere in this. It is going to go into Christmas after a while. But it was the deception of Satan, or the seed of Satan, that deceived Eve. But it was Adam who took in that seed. Adam partook of the seed. So therefore, he was the seed of rebellion. It was a seed of rebellion on the part that he took in. It was, and that seed was transmitted through Adam. So now we begin to see the enticement was through his wife. But understand, after she was deceived, she was able to entice the enticement. As it is in many instances, we understand when one has been deceived, it's easy for the deceived to be enticing. But here we begin to see, the Bible helps us to understand it clearly out of the New Testament. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So it helps us to understand that she was deceived, and then it talks about the contagion of that deception. It is saying, so now we understand that she was deceived by his craftiness, by his craftiness. So that, and then it goes on as a warning to all of us, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the objective of the enemy is to get a person after they have received that, first of all, to deceive them so that their minds are corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So now we go back to, if you take all of this and you begin to go back and understand what had taken place here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, after Eve was deceived and Adam transgressed, and Adam began to, because the seed now was passed forth through Adam to all that was in his loins. Then we begin to look at what God did. He went back to the one that was deceived and he began to speak to her. And he said, as we mentioned in the beginning here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's what he said to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, I'm going to bring you to the place where you and the woman will be at odds with one another. He says, but then he goes beyond that. He says, and between your seed and her seed. And then he goes on to say that seed becomes a person. He says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we have to go back. The seed of the woman. What are we speaking of when we speak of the seed of a woman? Well, as I begin to examine this, I've not heard this preached before, but God began to show me something concerning the seed of the woman. We understand that he is a person, but then we have to understand how was the seed of the woman brought forth so that the seed of the woman can bruise the head of the serpent, the heel of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. We have to look at how it took place. And we begin to see the seed of the woman is really, listen to this now, the prophetic word. It is the prophetic word. It is the prophetic word. We understand the Bible says in the beginning, what? Was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And we understand that the word being prophetic speaks of, we mentioned prophecy has to do, it is timeless because it covers the past, the present, and the future. So with this, we see that the seed of the woman was and is the prophetic word. It is, but when we talk about the prophetic word, it is also the prophetic promise, because we talk about the timelessness of the word being historical, being current, and also launching us into the future. It has to do with the future. So now we have to look at, when did the prophetic word come into being? Now we go to the incarnation here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. What? To a virgin, one who had not received the seed of a man. She was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So now we see a woman who had not received the seed of a man, but she had received the seed of the prophetic word of God, or the prophetic promise. Now watch what it says here. It says, she was betrothed to be married to a man, but she knew no man, and of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, watch what the angel said now. The angel gave a pronouncement to Mary. It says, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. He says, first of all, he says, Mary, rejoice, because you are, people use this very loosely, talk about we're blessed and highly favored. But here he says, you are a blessed woman and you are highly favored of the Lord. In other words, God had worked his work within her to qualify her so that she could receive the seed, the prophetic word, and the prophetic promise. So in this, he says, you are highly favored. You are handpicked. You have been selected by God for this particular assignment. And he says, and the Lord is with you. The Lord is not just going to come and visit. The Lord is with you. And you are blessed, are you among women. But now watch what it goes on in verse 29. But when she saw this angel, she was troubled at his saying. She was troubled at his saying. We begin to see he is there to plant the seed within her heart, but she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. What are you in fact saying? Then the angel said to her, because as she was troubled, apparently fear gripped her heart as well. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. He says, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. And then he begins to go. He says, in other words, God has favored you. And he says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You know the name Jesus? Jehovah is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now we go back to understanding that David was really Joseph. Joseph was from the lineage of David. But then it goes on to say he will be great. And it says that he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So the Lord, you understand now. Now we begin to see the seed being planted from God into a woman. It was the seed of the prophetic promise being planted into the heart of Mary. And he says, so then Mary said to the angel, first of all, how could this be since I do not know a man? Well, the reason that you were highly favored, the reason that you've been selected is because of the fact that the Lord has qualified you to receive his seed. And not at that point, the seed of a man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. But with God, nothing will be impossible. He said, not only will you receive a miraculous birth, but your relative, Elizabeth, also will receive a miraculous birth because here she is of old age, he said, but now she's already 6 months pregnant. He said she was barren beforehand, couldn't have a child. But now in her old age, she's carried a pregnancy for 6 months. And the reason that he brought all this is up. He began to give her something to measure it by, because he wanted to let her know that with God, nothing will be impossible. He was building her faith up to the place, to the level of believing for the impossibilities. Then watch what Mary said. Now we talk about the seed coming to the woman. Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That was when she got pregnant. She was impregnated when she accepted the seed of the prophetic promise. And the angel departed from her. The Holy Spirit then had impregnated her as a result of her receiving the word of God through the angel. Now, mind you, you see that that's the seed that God impregnated her with in order for Christ Jesus to come forth. It was the Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at her receiving that seed and what that seed would ultimately do. We said that the heel of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. We got to keep that in mind. What are we talking about? The heel of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Now we begin to look at both and compare what is being spoken of, because the thoughts and the ideas enter into the head. We understand that the reasoning is in the head. But then we begin to look at the heel of the woman has to do with walk, her walk. It is saying that her walk will confound his ideas. Now, mind you, she received information from her husband. We talk about Eve now, received information from her husband. And what happened as a result of it, she received contrary information from the serpent, which was really the devil. She received contrary information from the devil. So now watch what happens here. So as a result of her being deceived by contrary information, then it was that deception that was carried over to Adam, and Adam actually sinned against God, transgressed against God. So the seed of the serpent then was placed within the heart of Adam. So now within Adam's loins, sin was carried forth from generation to generation. Everyone that came forth from Adam then was a sinner. The Bible speaks of that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through man, sin entered the world. But then not only did sin come, because God had made a promise, he says, that the day you eat of the forbidden, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. The day you eat of that which I have forbidden you to eat of, you shall surely die. Now, what are we saying? The seed of death will have entered into you, not eventually, but immediately. The seed of death has already been introduced to you. In other words, you have died even though you are in the process of dying. That's what it said, in dying, you shall die. Now we begin to look at through 12th verse, through therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. And then it says, and death through sin. And then it says, and watch the contagion. And thus death spread to all men, because from that seed, all sinned. All sinned. In other words, Adam's transgression was imputed to all. And then it goes on to say, for until the law, sin was until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. This word imputed or imputation has to do with to reckon with or to take account of or to lay to one's charge. Because what happens with the law, sin then was made evident. God began to show man how far removed he was from God's standard. That was the whole purpose. It was to show man how far removed he was from God's standard. He says, for to the law, sin was, it was already in the world, but sin was not made known. It was not imputed. It was not reckoned as sin when there was no law. So the law, the prohibition would say, well, now you see where the line has been crossed. said, nevertheless, death reigned, but yet, because the Bible still says the wages of sin is death, even when it's not imputed, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So death still reigned, even though people didn't have a full knowledge of sin or to reckon it or take it into account. But even in that, it still did not negate the law where it says the wages of sin is death. Now in this, we begin to look at why it's important to God, because the Lord began to make it known even concerning his attitude towards all humanity in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, where it says, behold, all souls are mine. This is what God says. He says, all souls are mine. He said, all the soul, he said, as the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son. Also the soul of the Son is mine. So you begin to look at fathers, and we begin to see those that come forth from their fathers. It says, when a child is brought forth, he said, the soul of the Father is mine, and the soul of the Son is mine. But then he says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But then we mentioned all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because we were born in sin and we were fashioned in iniquity. In other words, it is saying that because of the seed of Adam, the seed of the Satan, the seed of rebellion being placed within all humanity, it is saying there's an affinity towards rebelling against God. In other words, that's how we were made. There is the sinful nature of mankind, is that left to ourselves, we will rebel. Left to ourselves, we will always deny God. We will work against God. We will misjudge God. All of these things will take place. And it says, but then the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, with that, we begin to look at the helpless state of man, because if a pronouncement has been made upon all humanity, then what hope does man really have? What recourse can man take? It is as if after God made man and man rebelled, then man was condemned to die, and there was no recourse for man to take after Adam had transgressed. But then we come to the place where God began to show forth his mercy towards us. He said he began to put on display his mercy towards us even while we were yet sinners, When he talks about God showing forth his mercy, God manifesting his mercy, what God had to do, he had to devise a plan. And I would venture to say that the plan that God devised was before the foundation of the world. Because if God knew that, if God knows all things, then God also knows that man would sin. Now, understand what we mean by this now. Some people would say, well, if God knew that man would sin, he said, well, then we would blame God for the sinfulness of man, since God knew. But we understand God having knowledge of things does not mean that God is controlling the behavior of a particular people. But understand this, God having knowledge of the decisions they're going to make, but he does not force us to make those decisions, but he has knowledge of every decision we're going to make. He knows the end before the beginning, but he walks with us within time through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's what he did here. His plan, it is called the hypostatic union. Now, I'm giving this to you. I know it's a technical theological term, but I want you to really get this, because it's important that you understand something of the hypostatic union. What this hypostatic union means is that we begin to see Jesus Christ as being fully God and fully man. We see the two natures existing within one person. We mentioned the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. It said his thoughts, his processes, we are not ignorant of his devices. So any plan or any deception that the enemy may throw our way. It is saying that the heel of the woman has foreknowledge of every ploy, every scheme that the enemy has planned against us. So now it says, so we begin to see the hypostatic union where God, we see Jesus Christ within one person. We see him as being fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. We see them, and then when Jesus Christ, it's amazing, I'll have to deal with this later on, but we begin to see the man-child Jesus, because what happened when he was born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When it talks about this, the a pronouncement was made even before he was brought forth. It said that this, pardon me, is what he will be and what he will do. So now we see how the promise was made that is yet to develop into a man or to a full-grown man. But this man-child Jesus, let's look at him as a child. He was the Son of Man. He was called the Son of Man, but we see the Son of Man as a child. The Son of Man as a child. The Son of Man, who is in fact in eternity the Son of God, but now we see him as the representative of mankind, because we call him the last Adam. The first Adam sinned. And as a result of Adam's sin, Adam's transgression, sin was introduced to the world. Sin was introduced to humanity so that all were under the, I would say, under the condemnation of sin. All was under that condemnation, under the judgments of sin, under the judgment of sin. That was all humanity. In other words, all die. All were doomed to death. But now we see the man-child, Jesus. The child that was wrapped in rags, swaddling clothes, we talked about it Sunday, lying in a manger or a feeding trough. We see this child laying here, but yet the scripture or the prophetic word that his name shall be called Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, when that pronouncement was made, look at what people were thinking about. They were thinking about their bondage under Roman occupation. He shall save his people from their sins. He will free us from Roman occupation. He will come in as a mighty warrior in order to destroy or to annihilate the enemy. But then that was not the full extent of salvation, because he's talking about he shall save his people from the wrath of God. He shall save his people from the wrath of God, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, all die under the sentence of death, you see. But his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's where they missed it, where they thought it would be an overthrow of governmental rule, as it is today. Some people are merely looking at the natural and the physical, and that's the fullest extent that they're able to go when it comes to recognizing Christ, that God gave me a new house, a new car. The Lord freed me from this particular thing or that particular thing or another. No, he frees us from eternal separation from God, because there was no other way for man to be reconciled with God, lest there would be another Adam to come. In other words, it's not building upon the old, but there has to be a new beginning. In other words, creation has to begin as it relates to man. Man has to be remade. So now, as we begin to see that, as we see, the man-child became the new representative of mankind. In other words, he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. The Son of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We talk about relationships, that the Son, the Father, and the Son in an eternal relationship. But then we see the Son of God being sent down to earth and becoming the Son of Man. He became one of us. The God who is love because of his relationship with his Father, that part of God became man. So now, let's look at why this is significant, why this is important. Because understand, he came so that, first of all, there are questions that humanity would have concerning many things. First of all, what does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be alive? We talk about what does it mean to be set free, but what does it mean to be alive? The thing that many will say, because I'm still breathing, because I'm able to act, because I'm able to work on my job. But he came, give us meaning as to what it means to be alive. Life is more than the abundance of things or the collection of things. It's more than what you put on, what you wear, what you eat, and those kind of things. But life has to do with, he says, I've come that you may have life. When he says, I've come that you may have life, you say, wait a minute, I'm already alive. He said, no, you're not alive yet. I am come that you may have life. So he introduces you to life. In other words, you might have been alive as far as you know yourself to be alive, but you're really the walking dead. But he came that you may have life. But he says, and then that life in abundance. He says, so now, what does it mean to be alive? The second is, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Because he came to express true humanity. We talk about, what does it mean to express our humanity? Our humanness must be expressed within the context of all of God's creation. When he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You made a little lower than the Elohim, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. What is the significance of man in relation to all God's creation? Well, what does it mean to be human? It's when you work within the context of all of God's creation as God intended. That's what it really means to be human. So in other words, there are people that live and die, as Dr. Haggai would always say, but never really lived, because they didn't understand what it, how to give expression to their truest humanity. That's what a human being, man became a living being. He became a human being. And then the other, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a man? Or what does it mean, ladies, to be a woman? What does it really mean to be a man? What does it really mean to be a woman? Because understand the distinctions between male and female, the distinctions, and even to express full humanity or the full manhood, our manhood being fully expressed, it all is determined by the one who has come as the last Adam. Christ is here to teach us what it really means to be a man, and to teach a woman what it really means to be a woman. And we talk about, you see, and then the other, what does it mean to have purpose? What does it mean to have purpose? What does it mean to fulfill your purpose, to have a fulfilling life? Because you understand, we talk about being alive. We talk about being human. We talk about being male and female, the distinctive qualities or the distinctions that exist between us, and even the uniqueness of the individual. What does that mean? But then to have purpose. What does it mean to have purpose? To really live a purposeful life. The Lord is the only one, the last Adam, to bring you to purpose, to show you that you were made for a reason. There's something that God wants to do in you and through you that no other can do. And then we look at all of this. This is all have to do with the here and now. But then we go to the now and then. What does it mean to have hope? What does it mean to have hope? Because hope projects us into the future, so that now we're not just looking at where we are now and what we're doing now, but we're hope in relation, in regards to the things that are yet to come. So we see that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, brings us to a place where we have hope. The Bible says, if we hope in this world only, we are of all men most miserable. We're of all men most pitiable. In other words, if all we see is what we see with our eyes and what we experience in this life, he said, we're most of all men, most pitiable. We are miserable because we live to die. We live to work to die. And it becomes just a cycle of life without meaning or without purpose. So now let's look at what he does. He came, we begin to see Jesus Christ. We mentioned the hypostatic union. Don't forget that part where he is fully God and he is fully man. It is the it is not a half God, half man, but the full humanity of God is in Christ Jesus. And the full deity of God, the fullness of the Godhead is in him. And then it brings us in the picture and we are complete in him. So now with this, as we begin to look at Jesus Christ as he is, he came to the world. That's what I talked about Sunday. He came into our environment. He came into our world, into the life that we live, in order to place before us a relatable pattern. That's what he did, a relatable pattern, so that understand what he has done. God, we see, we hear about God, we hear about God who is up there in the sky, God who with all this power and all this might, with all of these, with all this holiness and righteousness, but yet at the same time, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to give us a relatable pattern. He is saying, now, what I'm doing, he said, one that looked like you, one that experienced life with you, has come to you. And understand this. But not only has he come to give us a relatable pattern, but he came from the source, from the very source. Now, that's a whole nother message, because I want you to understand what we mean by that. Because if he came forth from God, he kept reminding them. He says, I came from God and I go to God. I came from the Father and I go back to my Father. He speaks of a relatable pattern. He is saying that he is really saying, I'm the bridge that connects deity to humanity. That's what he's really saying to us. He is saying that that which is of God, I have full knowledge of because I am connected to him. But at the same time, all that God is, I bring now to the earth so that I can relate to you. That was the whole objective. Now, I want you to see what this is now. When we begin to see that extension from God, or the deity of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, I would say the righteousness of God. And then we see the sinfulness of man and the debasement of humanity and all of that. And how can you bridge a gap between man's condition and God's expectations? He said, here Jesus Christ stands between God and man. And what do we have? We see the outstretched hands of God on the cross, Jesus Christ himself in the flesh being crucified. So now we begin to see deity and understand the cross is extended. We see the vertical and the horizontal. We see where it reaches up to God, but it reaches out to humanity. And we see the bridge. It is a bridge of divine love. And we come to the place of understanding the affections of God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we can say God is love. God is love. God is love. Why is he love? Because you understand, we mentioned in the message about the provisions of God, that which God gives us in order for us to be brought into relationship. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Listen to the messages. He gave his only begotten son. He gave that which was most precious to him so that he could bring us into relationship with himself. But yet in order to do that, his son had to become relatable to us so that our experiences were not strange to him. So what happens, he learned obedience even through the things that he suffered. He suffered as a human being, and understand. So in other words, what he did, he went through the same, he was tempted by the same things that we're tempted by. He went through the same struggles that we go through, but here's the other part. And the vengeance that humanity had towards the Father was placed upon his shoulders. In other words, people were able to then they were able to give expression to all the animosity and hatred and vindictiveness that was in their hearts. They began to express it towards him, the one, the Son. That's what we begin to see the prophet when he says that this child shall be for the fall and rising of men in Israel. Even Mary, your heart shall be pierced, pardon me, as with a sword, so that the hearts of many brethren may be revealed. He is saying, in essence, Christ will bring out of you what really resides within you. He brings out of us what really resides within us. It is the proper presentation of Christ is not always smooth and easy. It's not something that people embrace with open arms. But understand, the truth of the matter is that a lot of the hatred and animosity people have towards people, and they can't figure out why they feel a particular way, is because that's the truest feeling they have towards Christ. But yet it's in the heart. It was in the hearts of all, but it was not interpreted until the law came. And until, I would say, the word of God came. And it's not just a word. Some people think of it this way. Yes, tell us how much God loves us. That's good. We must tell people how much God loved them, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you have to understand, what did he save us from? It is not really what he saved us unto, but what he saved us from. So if you don't understand, if you don't understand Sinai, if you don't understand the Old Testament, understand the righteousness of God, the vengeance of God against unrighteousness, then you will not appreciate the gift of God who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So he bridges that gap between that. But this is love. It is love. It is the Son introducing us to his Father so that we can come into right relationship with him. So the Bible says, now understand what he does now in doing this. We talk about Christ being relatable. It's like the statement said, the one who knows us best is the one who loves. The one who knows me best is the one that loves me most. The one that knows me, if you really know me, would you love me? But the one who knows me best loves me most. So it is saying that, in other words, the Spirit of God, the Spirit has full knowledge of who you are and where you are and the way you think, the way you act, all the things that motivate you, all the things that cause you to do the things you do. You understand your spirit has full knowledge of all these things. And when the Holy Spirit quickens your spirit, your human spirit, it brings out to the surface those things that reside within. Now understand what we're saying here. It is saying that, in other words, you didn't even know that much of the things, a lot of the things that resided within your own heart were really there until you received the Holy Spirit. Some people think, well, I now that I'm the righteousness of God, everything is all right. No, what really happens when the light of the glory of God shines upon us, we come to a place of recognizing sin as sin. You see, it is the light, when the light shines upon us, that we begin to. But if we try to justify ourselves because we say, Jesus Christ died for it, he paid it all. No, Lord, that's why I need you. That's why I need you. This is what you saved me from, but this is why I need you. So that now these things that I've come to despise that still reside within me, that you can work those things out, that you can begin to purge me of all the residue of sin. Because now, as a result of the encounter that I had with you, I'm despising all the things that I find within myself that's against you. So now we begin to look at the love of God. He says, I love you. I know that that's there. You say, but Lord, can you still love me knowing that I have evil intentions? Can you still love me knowing that I have thoughts that aren't always holy? Can you love me knowing that there are times when I'm vindictive? Thoughts come to mind that's vindictive. I get to the place where I don't treat people the way I'm supposed to treat them. Can you still love me knowing these particular things? He said, that's why I died for you. I died for you because I recognized that those things you could not handle on your own, but it required one greater than yourself in order for those things to be dealt with. But until you feel about them the way I feel about them, until you accept, that's when you accept me as your Lord and Savior, is that you're saying, Lord, save me. That's what they said, Hosanna to the highest. Lord, save us. save us from the devil, save us from the works of the flesh, save us from the things that would otherwise destroy us. So therefore we cry out to the Lord that he might save us from those things that we need to be rescued from. And understand, he said, that's why I died. Your sins have been nailed to the cross, but now I'm going to deal with your mind so that you would not continue to ponder over those or get stuck into the behavior patterns that you have grown accustomed to. So we begin to see the humanity. Human affections. Now understand this. We said the one who knows us best loved me most. This is what we look at, the fatherliness of God. Father, the Father. Let's go back to the Father. The Father would want what's best for us. I know we're almost out of time. I'll cover some of this later. I was thinking about some things as we were, as I was preparing this message, and I was thinking about fathers, where fathers fathers will seek out the best for their children. See, real fathers, we talk about those who, we're not talking about men are just people who have sired children, but a true fatherly, brought forth from, caring for, holding fast to, seek out the best for their children and for their family. You see, I remember when I professed, when I told my father, I told my dad that I was called to the ministry, and I would ask him questions. And at the time, Reverend Van Covington, many of you met him, he's with the Lord now, but Pastor Van Covington was our pastor. And my dad didn't want me to go on radio. They offered me a radio contract and many other things. They pay you then to do things. Want to preach as an 11-year-old kid. They wanted to make a spectacle of me. But Reverend Van Covington said no. He rejected all the offers. And I said, look, here I am hustling, trying to make it. And I got this opportunity to really make it big as an 11-year-old kid, preaching all these places that I'm being invited. But he said no. And I said, Dad, will you stand up? I wanted him to stand up to Reverend Covington. And my dad said no. He said, that part I surrender to your path, to Reverend Covington. He said, I surrender. He said, there are certain things I could lead you in, but there are certain things I'm not going to touch. He said, I leave that to our pastor. So he was saying, so when you surrendered Reverend Covington, I recognized, I said, he would love me so much not to get me to do what I may think is best for me or what he may even think is best for me, but he entrusted that part to someone who he believed could do better than he himself could do. Now, I'm headed somewhere in this. I'm almost done. You see, now we begin to look at that pattern. Also, I remember Elder Jerry Butler. When Elder Jerry Butler came to the church, he came by himself. He came into the sanctuary. He came a few times, several times by himself. He would just come, listen, take notes. He was invited by another truck driver who was a pastor. I think his name was Wright, Reverend Wright. He would come and take notes. And then after he was convinced that this was the church for him, then he went back and got his family. And he didn't bring his family and say, y'all check it out and see what y'all think. But he brought the family and he said, we found the church that we are to be a part of. So when he became a part of then Abundant Life Church, they all stepped up together and they all became a part of the ministry together. Why? Because this is the fatherliness, the one who loves his family so much so that he wanted the best for his children. So John the Baptist, and I'm going to start working towards the close now. John the Baptist, when he was preaching to his disciples. Now, mind you, you have to understand, a man who has disciples, people who are loyal to them, people who listen, people who take their word seriously, believe that he is a man of God and that he hears from God, he's preaching to them. And as he was preaching to them, then Jesus Christ shows up and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he saw Jesus Christ, understand, it's really his cousin, same one we talked about earlier, 6 months pregnant, his Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant during the time that Jesus Christ was conceived. But here he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he saw him, he began to say, this one that's coming before you now, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to unlatch. He said, this is the one that we look forward to. He said, I've taken you as far as I could take you. He said, but now behold, this is a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So now a prophet is pointing towards another person that says, disciples, I want you to pay attention to him. I want you to follow his lead. And then he said of himself, he said, I must decrease and he must increase. I don't think he understood the full extent of the statement he made, because what eventually happened is that God had removed him from the scene in order for the people to fully follow Jesus Christ. But he says, I must decrease and he must increase. He was really transferring the authority that he had over to the one that was greater. Why? Because his love, his care for his disciples was not merely connected to them accepting him, but them getting to know the one that he had preached about. So now we begin to see what I mean is that the objective, when we talk about how do we get to the place of bringing people to the place of seeing, the objective is not getting people to become so enamored with us, but getting them to the place that they are in love with God. And understand, the day will come when I trust that my job would not even be necessary. I trust that the day will come when people wouldn't have to receive the instructions. You see, I believe the day will come when we would no longer have to be taught. You see, the time will come when, let's say, the elementary teachings in particular would not have to take place, because people will come to the place of knowing the Lord as he really is. You see, it is not building ministry around ourselves, but it's getting people to the place of knowing Christ for who he really is. Any that would do otherwise is doing an injustice to the work of God. Now, in this, what happens? We see the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Oh, I can't wait to go deeper into this, but the Son of Man, he came to search and to seek and to search that which was lost. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. Why would he say the Son of Man? He says, because that's relatable. It says, I'm a part of you. I'm a part of your experience. Now, not only that, this is the part I can't wait to get to. Not only is he a part of my experience, he becomes, it is us. He says, I am you and you are me. That's what he's saying. When he talks about, I'm in you, you're in me. He says, I am you and you're me. We are, we say, all in Adam are called Adam, but all in Christ are called Christ, because we're in Christ. In other words, the Father will see us as he sees his Son. Do you see that? It's not saying that we are, we become little Christ within the world, that we deserve the worship and the honor and the glory. No, our lives must be hidden in Christ, so that when they see our good works, they recognize that we could do nothing in and of our own strength, our own power. But everything that we say, we do, or we engage in, is because of the one that we have surrendered our lives completely to. So I'm going to quit here and praise God that as we've come to celebrate the coming of the Lord, I wanted you to understand how significant his coming really is to us, how valuable and how precious this gift really is. It's more than just what many would think him to be, but this is a gift. I tell you, he came to give us life. We talk about real life, whole life, not just these little fragments of life that we would like to chisel off and hold to ourselves. We talk about the wholeness of life, the complete life that only he can give us. So, Father, thank you so much for loving us and for building a bridge through your Son that we will have entryway into your presence. And in this, Lord, you extend to us the scepter of righteousness, so we can come closer to you. And you bid us to come, even boldly, to the throne of grace because of the person who's extended grace to us, the love that's been extended through your Son. And we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain help, find grace to help, find favor and grace to help, and mercy rather, find grace to help in the time of need. So in this, we give you the honor and praise because Christ is our mercy seat. And we find the grace that we need to be applied to every area of life through this gift that keeps on giving, that came on a day that we celebrate as Christmas. But yet in that, recognizing that he is more than what many believe him to be, but he is the one that has given us, has become our righteousness, our peace, and our joy. So bless, Lord, those that have heard this message. It may have become life within all that heard it. We give you the honor, praise, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.